things that I'm doing right now. Why is it taking so long to start? I'm trying to figure out how much I'm going to get rid of all I have. Fortunately, I brought a full-blown outline with me that are here, because there isn't any way possible in the length of time that we have today to cover all the material that I have on this particular subject. Starting with a magazine cover that I picked up several years ago. I found it somewhat astonishing. I know Teresa knows John Tesh. John Tesh and Connie Sellecker were on the cover of People magazine. And I happened to be going through the grocery line and awaiting my turn, and so there it was. I picked it up, and I looked at it, and it had a caption on the cover. It's the caption that caught my attention. The caption says, "They didn't even sleep together before they got married." And I looked at that, and I said, "Gads, what?" The caption reveals a sad, sad, sad truth about sexual attitudes in the United States. Current sexual morals in America are so far removed from the biblical standard that something that once was considered to be the norm, something that was once considered to be honorable, something that once was considered to be respectable, has become such a rarity that it's now newsworthy. Just incredible. Incredible. A man named Brian Paulus, who runs a ministry called Action or Life Action Ministries, excuse me, Brian. Brian was making a trip to Knoxville, Tennessee, and he had to get on a commuter plane to finish up the leg of the trip. And when he got on the plane, I like to read a statement that Brian gave me. He says, "Shortly after I got on the plane, the co-pilot's voice came over the intercom with an announcement that jolted me. When the captain boards the aircraft, please applaud. He just learned that his fiancée is pregnant with twins. I could hardly believe my ears as the dozen or so passengers broke out into cheers and applause. I felt a sickening thud in my stomach. Has it come to this, I wondered, that we would be encouraged to applaud an act of fornication? Has our society really drifted so far from her spiritual moorings that something which once would have been ashamed to mention just a generation ago is now flaunted and cheered? I found myself grieving over a society that is practicing and promoting casual sex." And I said to Brian, "There's someone else who shares your grief. In fact, I can think of at least three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And I would draw that conclusion based upon, and ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 21. At least that is the conclusion I have drawn from the words that God the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul to give to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, we read these words: "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanliness, fornication, and lasciviousness which they have committed." The Apostle Paul says, and God the Holy Spirit more importantly says, "I shall be well," or "I shall mourn." I'm not sure what your text does with the translation. It's a word that's used to communicate the type of mourning that would come with tears, sorrow, great lament. And Paul had great lament, great sorrow, because of the unrepented sexual immorality, and all three of those words that we read quickly, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, have a common denominator. The common denominator is that they all refer to illicit sexual activity. And Paul was absolutely grieved, vexed at his very soul, his very spirit, over that immorality. In Paul's day, at Corinth, and my brother had the privilege to visit Corinth, and he actually traveled up the top, so I'm going to use something Michael gave me as a description. Corinth was a hotbed of sexual immorality. That's probably the simplest way to put it. In the ruins above old Corinth, my brother Michael told me, about 2,000 feet up above the city was the fortress called Acrocorinth. In Paul's day, that's where the temple of the Greek goddess, the goddess of love and the goddess of beauty, her temple was located at the top of this 2,000-foot summit. And it was estimated in Paul's day and age at about 1,000, and they called them priestess, I would call them temple prostitutes, carried out their activity of immoral activity, sexual activity, at this particular pagan deity in this temple. Immorality in Corinth was just so rampant that the ladies of the evening, would come into the city late afternoon wearing special sandals. And they would go down to the beach with these special sandals, which very simply had the words imprinted in them, "Follow me." And they would walk around the city and around the beach with these little "Follow me's" on them. They're advertising. And many sailors coming into port followed them. Many Corinthians followed them, including some Christians. As we come to the close of the 20th century in the United States, the goddess of physical, sensual pleasure holds a place of prominence in our society today. Unlike the age of the Puritans, of whom it's said they lived as though there wasn't any such thing as sex, we live today as if there isn't anything else but sex in this country. It's a study of some junior high school girls. These are 7th, 8th, 9th grade children in 4 Michigan cities. Found that the average junior high school girl watched approximately 2.5 hours of soap operas per day on television. And that in these soap operas, as they were watching them, there is at least one episode of sexual intercourse per hour per soap opera, usually between unmarried people. Maybe even more startling to me was another statistic, and because it came from 4 cities, the figures differ a little bit. 66 to 77% of these girls, 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, had seen the six top-rated R films in their cities. Not one of the girls was ever challenged or asked for ID. The movies contained 8 instances of sexual intercourse among unmarried people per film. Per film. 2 had more than that. 1 had 14. We look at the media. I don't care whether it's print media, which I am in, whether it is film, movies, music. It's just incredible that the amount of illicit sexual information put forth for our kids today. They look at it and think this is the norm. And clearly they think it's the norm. The number of girls who have engaged in sexual intercourse by the age of 15 has more than quadrupled since 1970. Among black babies, 2 out of 3 are born to women who are not married. Girls who are not married. 1 out of 4, a statistic across the United States, are born to unwed mothers. Between 1980 and 1990, the number of unmarried women giving birth rose by 75% to 1.1 million. 40% of today's 14-year-olds, that's 4 out of 10, almost every other one will be pregnant before they're 18 years old. Whatever else we're teaching our college students today, we're certainly not teaching them to abhor fornication. In 1965, 65% of the college men surveyed admitted to having engaged in premarital sex. By 1985, the number was at 80%. The figure that really astounded me was that of women. In 1965, among college women, the increase was even sharper. In 1965, 29% of college women had admitted to having premarital sexual relationships. By 1985, the figure had jumped all the way to 63%. That's because there's been a shift in attitude. The attitude shift is this. In 1965, those college surveyed, again, the males of that survey, 33% of the men, 70% of the women, thought that premarital sex was wrong. By 1985, the figures had declined. 16% of the men, 17% of the women thought premarital sex was wrong. That according to Campus Carnality Family in America, a 1991 publication. In the United States, the typical young American male has had 7.3 women. 7.3. That according to a survey, some 3,321 men. The study also found that 1 out of every 4 had more than 20 partners. Only 4% were still virgins. That from Single Adult Ministries, Journal 1994. The church isn't any better. The statistics inside the body of Christ are just as appalling. This is a poll taken among evangelical teenagers by Eternity Magazine, January of 1989. Had an article entitled War on the Family, The Sex Revolution Continues, written by Michael Ross. In that survey, the poll found that 43% of evangelical teenagers had experienced sexual intercourse prior to marriage. If Paul would have been grieved by the sexual immorality at Corinth, I don't know how much more his soul would agonize over what is going on today in this country, in the body of Christ. Not only do I think Paul would be grieved, seriously grieved, by the sexual immorality, but I think he would be equally grieved by the fact of the silence of the church on this issue. The church has said very, very little. We even seldom say, it's wrong. And we've done even less to equip our young people that they might be able, by the teaching of God's Word, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit within them, to be fortified to withstand the flesh, the world, and Satan, as those three enemies seek to pull our young people into illicit sexual behavior. That's the reason I came here today. It wasn't for this lovely weather. I left 70-degree weather to come here, even though it's only 6 foot. We got 6 days left to shop. I hadn't even started. I didn't even have a clue either this year I'm going to do. But this subject was so important to me that I felt absolutely necessary, just compelled by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that you cannot turn down the opportunity, the invitation to come and speak to an issue that truly, truly is critical to our young people. And this just isn't for young people. I heard Chet say this morning, I'd like to reiterate to you, I'm a grandparent. It's for me as a grandparent. I have grandchildren. Somebody has to disseminate the truth to these young people. All of us have children, grandchildren. We have associates, friends, people. The truth needs to get out. And they're not getting it. And I'll go to do that probably later. Not probably this evening. They're not getting it from schools. I'll give you some of the stuff they're getting from schools. It's appalling. It's absolutely appalling. If they're going to get the truth concerning sex, they're going to need to get it from God's Word, because the Word has much to say about the subject. And the first thing that the Word has to say about the subject, and I'd like to start here this morning, I wouldn't have done this 30 years ago. I would have jumped right to where I really would like to go to show you what it does to you emotionally, mentally, psychologically, spiritually, and it just tears you to pieces. I'll show you that from the Scripture. But because this is now 1995, not 1965, in light of the statistics I've read, I felt it's absolutely necessary to go to the Word and establish clearly that it really is the will of God for believers to abstain from fornication, an absolute necessity. And I would like to define this very, very quickly. When we talk about fornication, we are simply talking about the word porneia. As Chet mentioned this morning, it really was a non-biblical word. Even pagan Greeks had enough sense to understand the necessity for identifying the activity and the damaging of the activity. In general, the word was used for illicit sexual intercourse. But specifically, the word is used to communicate sex between unmarried single persons. We know that to be the case because as you work with the Scripture, and we find, and I'm close, take your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians 6. Greeks have separate words to communicate different types of sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's take verse 9. We'll be able to see clearly from verse 9 that porneia, or fornication, is a specific type of sexual immorality, and specifically it is sexual intercourse between unmarried males and females. Verse 9 reads, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Malchus is the word effeminate. Catamite is probably the way I translate it, except nobody would probably know what a catamite is either. It's used for young boys who allowed themselves to be used by homosexual males. That is what an effeminate is. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, reference to homosexuals. But in that group of passages, as we see illicit sexual behavior being identified, we see porneia or fornication identified as a specific type of illicit sexual behavior, that which is prohibited by the Word of God. And I'd like to show you that indeed it is prohibited by the Word of God. And as we're doing it, as we're looking at the prohibition, just as you begin to look at the prohibition, you immediately begin to sense and to see that God has done this for a very, very specific reason. The specific reason we'll see is to protect. Don't worry that if you can't scribble all the notes down, because I'm going to move at a little faster speed than normal. Not as fast as I can, because I can talk faster than Gene can record. And I guarantee you I can. And when I want to get a lot covered, I tend to do that, but I'm not going to. So I'm going to move these relatively quick. I do have a complete set of outlines, and I'll leave them here, and you're welcome to them this evening. I would like you to turn to the book of Acts with me for just a moment, Acts chapter 15, verse 20. We will look at three passages only, and all three will set forth with great clarity and simplicity the reality of the truth that fornication, sexual activity between unmarried people, is clearly prohibited by the Word of God. Acts chapter 15, verse 19 reads, "Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble them not, who are from among the Gentiles, who turn to God, but that we write unto them," referring to the Gentile churches, "that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." The early church didn't set forth too many decrees, didn't set down a whole lot of do's and don'ts, but among the things that the early church felt was necessary to communicate to believers was that they are to abstain from fornication. The word abstain, very interesting word to work with. I would have you to note the word literally means to be far away from. And when it comes to fornication, there really isn't any alternative. You have to remain far away from. You could pick up the meaning of to be distant or far away from Matthew 15:8. I'm not going to go to the passage, but if you turn to it, you would see it would translate the same word abstain as far away. So the command that they gave the church is to stay, believers are to stay far away from fornication. Now, two very important grammatical things about the word that I would like for you to note. The first one being that we're looking at a present tense verb. So the admonition is that we are to constantly, that we are to continually keep ourselves far, far, far away from fornication. We need to be very distant from fornication. The second, and I think even more important, was the voice. The word is a middle voice. A middle voice in Greek, we don't have the voice in English, and it's a little difficult for an English mind to relate to something we don't have. We don't have a receiver to translate it into. It just doesn't exist in our language. Middle voice is used when the author would like to communicate, put a very heavy spotlight, if you will, upon the subject. When he wants to stress the intense personal involvement of the subject in that activity, he will oftentimes turn to a middle voice. As he turns to the middle voice and he communicates this intense active involvement of the subject in the action, it also is used to communicate that the subject will receive the end benefit of that action, whatever the action may be. And sometimes it can be a positive action. It can be a negative action. I think I use Matthew 27:5. I won't turn to the passage, but it says, "And Judas went and hanged himself." The words "hanged himself," one verb, middle voice. And certainly you can see in that passage in Matthew 27 that Judas received, we'll call it a benefit, he certainly received the end result of the action. There is benefit in the action that comes back to the subject. And the principle is, it is personally beneficial to abstain from fornication. When God told the church to flee from, we'll look at that passage next, when he told the church to abstain from fornication, he is telling you to do something that is to your own personal benefit. It is to your own general well-being. It is for your own good, physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Let me give you another passage. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. At verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we find another command to the church. Two believers, and the command very simply put forth in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 is to flee. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And again, the word flee, fugo, literally means, and I like the literal sense, it literally means to seek safety by flight. It's used of the disciples on the night of Jesus' arrest. In the passage I've cited, Matthew 26, 56, as they were arresting Jesus and taking him, it says, "And all the disciples forsook him, fled and forsook him." Fugo. What were they running for? They were running for safety. when we run, when we flee from fornication, we are fleeing to safety. God knows what's in your best interest physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. And He has given us a command that is for our own safety. And by the way, this is a command. This is not a divine suggestion. God has set this forth as an imperative mood, so without question, this is clearly the revealed will of God when it comes to the area of sexual relationship between two unmarried people, male and female. They are to flee. I won't turn to the passage, but I would tell you, take it quite literally. Joseph did. Remember when Potiphar's wife tried to grab him and put him into an illicit sexual relationship? No, 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 and he finally ran away. It's the only way you can deal with fornication. That's the only way, is to make it the present tense, make it your continual habit. It ought to be the continual habit of the believer, ought to be the continual habit of the unbeliever, for his own or her own well-being, psychologically, mentally, and emotionally, to continually flee from fornication. I find it interesting that Joseph ran away. Now, again, I wish I had time to go to the passage. I won't. But today, we're fed this mentality. Look, it doesn't hurt anybody. If there's two consenting adults, and the two consenting adults decide we want to have sex with one another, we're not hurting anyone. Therefore, let us do it. Don't kid yourself. Don't get conned by that kind of faulty logic. Sin always hurts. It always hurts. In the case of Joseph, as he explains to Potiphar's wife why he would not do that. I mean, how could you think I could violate you as his wife? After all, the master of the house has given me control of everything. There is nothing he has withheld from me. I have complete autonomy. The only thing he has said you don't touch is you, and that which is understandable is his wife. How could I do this deed and sin against God? Joseph saw something. He understood the principle. Yeah, sin does hurt. It hurts God. And if you don't think it does, time doesn't give me a lot of time. Look at Genesis 6 at some point. God looked down upon the world and he saw the heart of man and he was grieved. Grieved. Was Ephesians 4:30? Stop grieving the Spirit of God by whom you're sealed at the day of redemption. What grieves Him? Sin. And fornication is a sin. And to enter into the act of fornication indeed does have ramifications for the male, the female, and it has ramifications to the person of God, the Father, God, the Holy Spirit, and God, the Son. One last passage, and I've done these quickly. It is the will of God for you to abstain from fornication. So the general edict that went to the church in Acts 15:20, direct command given in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Now look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. Christians are always nilly-willy running around. Oh, I wonder what the will of God is. I wonder would God have me to have potatoes tonight for dinner, or should I cook green beans? I don't know. I don't think He really cares. I think we look for all these peripheral issues as to what is the will of God so we can ignore those that are so clearly stated in Scripture. I may not know what the will of God is for me to eat for dinner today, but I do know it's the will of God for married and unmarried people to avoid illicit sexual relationships, clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord, for this is the will of God. What's the will of God? Your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Abstain, again, is apeko, the very same word that's used in Acts 15:20, the very same grammatical structure and form. It is up to you to abstain. And again, that middle voice brings it down to you. It's your responsibility. The middle voice brings it down to the subject. You're the one that has to do it. Other people can pray for you. Other people can encourage you. Others can teach you. But in the final analysis, you have to make that decision, and you have to act upon that decision. And it clearly is the decision that God would have you to make. Yeah, I ask the question. I ask a lot of questions in Bible study. That's really all it is. It's a series of I ask questions and God answers. I ask, how come? Why? Give me one good reason, Lord, why single people should have to abstain from sex. What? Why? You just don't want us to have any fun? God's a killjoy? I just want you to wait till you're old. You don't care? Answer those questions or no. God prohibits fornication because of His great love for us. If you will buy a simple premise with me, and the premise is, one, God is omniscient. Means He knows all things, past, present, future. He also knows all the what-ifs. Everything possible. Knows all that simultaneously. He is omniscient. If you'll buy the premise that He is love, that by He loves you, by that I mean He desires that which is best for you now and for in throughout all eternity. If you'll also buy the fact that He is your Creator, He created the human being, and He's also the originator of sex. Didn't originate with man, originated with God. If we buy those as general principles of being truth, then doesn't it only seem reasonable that God, as the originator of sex, the originator, the creator of human beings, knows what is best for them in that relationship? And if He truly loves you, is He going to tell you to do things that are harmful for you, things that are good for you? I mean, all of us who have raised children, have been around children, we place prohibitions on our kids. Why? Because we dislike them? Every prohibition I placed on my children was because I loved them. They're all there with a desire, the same simple desire, to protect them, to keep them from harm. And God has placed prohibition upon sex between unmarried people very simply to protect. And this is where I'd really like to focus most of today. God has placed the prohibition on fornication to protect you. It flows from His great love for you. He wants to protect you from physical harm. And boy, today, that's, as Dan alluded to, and we'll see more of, and he'll give more of us, tremendously dangerous situation. Psychological harm, spiritual harm, emotional harm. It is His great desire to protect His people. And one of the reasons His people are not being protected is because, again, the church has not been doing her job. One survey that was done among Christian teens found that 50% of the teenagers said that they were not getting helpful information from their parents about sex. The one place that most of our teenagers today are getting information about sex is our public schools. And I'd like to give you just a little bit of information on what's going on in some of the schools. Studies have shown that at least the way that the public schools are approaching educating our young people concerning sex, all it is doing is continuing to contribute to increase teenage sexual activity. And it's not any wonder at all. I read an article, it's called Absence is the Best. It was written by Dr. Kenneth Prager. Dr. Prager is a physician, also a professor of medicine at Columbia University. And he published an article in Cortland Review, and the article was in January 1994. And I'd like to read what Dr. Cortland said relative to sex education. He says they are referring to those, to sex educators in the public school system, they have decided to implement explicit sex education curricula without even pausing to re-examine their original assumptions, despite the fact that teenage pregnancy rate has continued to soar even after years of sex ed in the schools. The content of the new sex education program is shocking, if it is possible to shock anyone in the 1990s, but this shocked me. For example, films of lovemaking, both heterosexual and homosexual, are shown to children as young as 10. I've got a 9-year-old grandson. I cannot imagine in my wildest dreams Sean sitting down in front of a screen and a projector and watching a man and a woman involved in intercourse, let alone homosexuals. And yet, according to Dr. Prager, this is common. Keep reading. This and other activities are clearly designed to eliminate any inhibitions youngsters have about sex. The intent of ignoring the romantic and moral aspects of sex is to get the kids to be as casual about sex as they are about brushing their teeth. That's the goal of your educators. That's the goal of sex education in the public school system, to get our kids as casual about sex as about brushing their teeth. The father of an 11-year-old was shocked the day his daughter came home from school, 11, saying during a lesson on sexually transmitted diseases that she and the rest of her fifth grade class practiced putting a condom on a banana. 11 years old. New York City schools were giving their teenagers a pamphlet containing a sexual bill of rights for Teenagers. That was the title of the pamphlet. One of the tenets in the so-called Sexual Bill of Rights, and I like to read it verbatim, stated, quote, "I have the right to decide whether to have sex and who to have it with." These kinds of incidents illustrate what I believe has become increasingly common attitude among educational bureaucrats. And that is, they think they know better. They think they know better than parents what children need to learn. Well, when they show heterosexual, homosexual lovemaking to 10-year-olds, when they're teaching 11-year-olds to put condoms on bananas, when they're trying to get my children and my grandchildren to think that sex is just as casual as brushing their teeth, I'm here to tell you they don't know better. And I will dogmatically tell you they do not know better than what the Word of God has to say. And we need to turn our young people to the Word of God to see what does it say. And it says a great deal. I don't know how we're going to get done in 4 hours. I have over 5 hours of material with me, left three more to home. I mean, the Word of God is loaded with information in this area. And the Word of God clearly tells us, no, it is prohibited. It is prohibited because God desires to protect His people. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again with me, please, at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 points out that the sin of fornication is a unique sin. It's not that it's a sin among sins or a sin above sins, but it's a sin that it's unlike others in that we commit, and that's a sin that we actually commit against our very own being. Again, the command, flee, continually run to safety from fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. I want you to understand that the word soma, translated body in this particular passage, communicates more than simply the physical body. The word soma is used in the New Testament, outside the New Testament as well, to refer to the whole person, to the whole being, to all of you. So when we're talking about committing sin against your own body, I would rather have you read, you're committing a sin against his own self, a sin against his own person, a sin against his own being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotions, all of you. Everything that makes you you is wrapped up in this term soma, or body, in the particular passage. Again, because of time, just hold a finger here. Since I've made this statement, would you go to the book of Revelation with me for just a moment, chapter 18, verse 13. I'm going to show you the same word, somatos, soma, because the passage will illustrate readily for us that it can be used to refer to the whole being, the whole person. In Revelation 18, the context of the passage is telling us what has happened to Babylon the Great and all the things that are going to be lost to the world after the fall of Babylon the Great. And verse 13 we find, in cinnamon and incense and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots. And my King James says, and slaves and souls of men. The word slaves is the very same word translated body in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. And you, well, how in the world could you translate it slave? It's translated slave because under Roman law, as they looked at a slave, the primary thing as far as Romans were concerned about a slave was his body. So they simply took the entire word, somatos, and said that applies to a slave. And the word came to mean, could be used for a whole slave. We've used expression, I think, to some degree in English. You want to move something heavy, and I need a couple of bodies to come over and help me. Well, you don't want just a physical body. You need the whole person to come along with it. And the word soma is used to communicate just that, the entire person. So 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that when one commits the sin of fornication, that person is committing a sin against his whole being, all of him. He's doing something to his entire self. 1 Corinthians 6:16 teaches us how to put this in kind words. In sexual intercourse, as I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, what know ye not that he who is joined to a harlot, and that probably is not the best translation we should give to porne. The reason being, what, at least in my mind, when I think of harlot or prostitute, and maybe that's what New American Standard does with it, that's exactly what I think of. I think of someone who is
sex for hire. And if that's the picture we have, then we have an incomplete picture, because the word porne doesn't simply mean a prostitute. I would probably translate it, what know ye not that he who is joined to a female fornicator is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one. According to 1 Corinthians 6:16, as I understand that text, in sexual intercourse, the entire personality is engaged. I mean, so deeply are man and woman involved in the act of sex, and so indelible is the effect of that act that the Scripture says that they really, the two really become one. There are two instances that the Word of God talks about the two of us becoming one. Now, one of those instances is marriage. Two become one in marriage. And in the bond of marriage, we remain as one. The other place it says that two become one is in the act of fornication. Two become one. The word that is used in the protector passage, joined, glued, would probably be the best literal translation I could give to you today. The two become glued. Well, the question I ask, what happens, Lord, when you take the two apart? In the marriage relationship, the two don't come apart. The two are one. Well, what happens when you take the two fornicators and she goes this way and he goes that way? What happens to her? Well, I asked my wife to try and help me build a little design to see if I can show you young people what happens to you. It says two, and I have two, and Patricia's helped me make them one. It says two that become one. It says two are glued together. Now, I'm going to endeavor to see if I can take the two apart. Well, I can. It's just what I expected to happen. What's happening to it? I'm tearing them to pieces. I cannot tell you, young people, in clear enough words, with enough emotion, that is exactly what you are doing to yourself when you engage in fornication. You are piece by piece tearing yourself, not just your body, you're tearing your soul. I'm going to show you in Hosea in just a minute. You're ripping your heart piece by piece right out of you. You continue to tear, and these people continue to bounce around. If we take the average guy at 7.3 young ladies, I don't know how you get one-third of the sexual act. I've not quite figured that out. But if we take the 7.3, you know, and you keep tearing something, and you keep trying to stick it back together. The other thing, and I asked you to use a specific paper for me, you probably can't see it at the distance, but you can see the paper has become very coarse, very rough. Well, you see, as you keep putting yourself together and you keep tearing, you make something very rough. Now, that which you're making very rough, and I'm going to use another term, you make it calloused. You're making calloused your very soul. Your very inner being is becoming calloused in an area that God meant to be and means to continue to remain tender and pliable, soft, loving and warm for an entire marital relationship. I'm going to give you some statistics in a minute. I hope I get that far. But I want to get back to the text to show you some of the things. It tears you apart. How? Well, it tears you apart psychologically and emotionally. One of the reasons that God has prohibited fornication is to protect you from the unpredictable. And you just can't emphasize this enough to young people. The unpredictable psychological and emotional damages that illicit sex can cause. I can't tell you for sure what type of damage you're going to have psychologically and emotionally as a result of an illicit sexual affair. Why can't I? Because the response is unpredictable. I can show you the principle from the Scripture that here's a man who thought one thing was going to happen if he could just have the sexual relationship that he just so desperately wanted. Only got it. But that which he thought was going to happen turned out to be completely the opposite. And too many times, young people enter into something thinking one thing is going to happen and find themselves, like our illustration, torn to pieces because of the result of some unpredictable response. You just don't have any idea in advance what type of emotional, psychological reactions are going to be set up and then set off as a result of premarital sex experience. Maybe what you thought was going to be a moment of gratification, a time of bells and stars going off, may wind up being and having unforeseen emotional repercussions that can cause unexpected psychological, emotional, spiritual damage, suffering, unhappiness that can last a lifetime. Let me show you the principle quickly from 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, the passage deals with the heinous incestuous rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. Verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair or a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Now, fortunately, the mention of Absalom's name in verse 1 does a couple of things for us. It helps us to kind of sort out the relationships, to know how everybody was related to one to another. I'm not going to take the time, but you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, and it would sort out that relationship for you, would show you that Amnon was the half-brother of Tamar. I don't think that's probably the primary reason why Absalom's name is mentioned. Primary reason probably is because in that day and age, in that culture, the eldest brother of a girl who had the same mother, when brother and sister had the same mother, the eldest brother was, even more so than the father, the one who had the responsibility for the protection of his sister. And I think it's probably why Absalom's name is mentioned. And I won't go all the way through the passage, but if we went all the way through chapter 13, you would see that it's Absalom who revenged his sisters of the violation of his sister. Apparently, good looks ran in David's family. It says that Tamar was fair or beautiful. Scripture tells us David was a good-looking man, Absalom also. It certainly was the physical beauty of Tamar that caught the eye of Amnon, and it stirred within him carnal cravings. So you'll see a principle, and I think it's an important one. It's very important, very, very important, is what we allow to come into our minds. It can have a real effect upon us. We are told in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And he loved her." I'd like you to look again with me over at chapter 13, verse 4. "He said unto him, Why are you being the king's son lean from day to day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, as we look at the word love in this particular passage, it is the Hebrew word ahav. Ahav is a word with a wide, 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 wide range of meanings. How wide? Well, it can be used for the infinite love of God, for example, looking up still at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. It says, "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He went in unto her and lay with her. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Now, that's the very same word. It can be used to express the infinite love of God for one of his own, all the way to the carnal appetites and sensual desires of men. For example, and again, I'll just take one. If you would go to Genesis chapter 27 with me, verse 4, I want to show you the wide range of meaning of the words, because I think we need to identify what we mean by the term love in 2 Samuel. Genesis chapter 27, and verse 4. Isaac is speaking in the passage and says, "And make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me." Well, it's the very same word, ahav. Now, I don't think we would assign the same meaning to ahav, love, in Genesis 27:4 that we would assign to it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. We would certainly give it a different meaning. Ahav, like our English word love, just has wide, wide range of meaning. I could tell you, I love my wife. I love Italian food. I love to watch the Raiders get beat. It's just great. I love my grandchildren. I love my mother. I love the Word of God. Now, I think I've used the word maybe 5 or 6 times. It has a different meaning than every time I use the word. It had a different meaning. There's a different connotation. The same is true with the Hebrew word. And you have to let the context help you determine the meaning of that word. So it can move to here. And I would assign it in 2 Samuel. I would assign it the meaning of having a carnal, sensual lust. And that is the meaning I would give to the word. And if you go back to the passage, hopefully I'll be able to show you why in just a moment or two shorter of time, why I would assign that kind of meaning to the word, 2 Samuel chapter 13. The reason I would do so, first of all, if we look back to verse 4 again, He says, I love Tamar. The word love, ahav, in that passage is a participle form. Participle is used in Hebrew to denote a continuing state. The idea would be that Amnon's lust was continual. I mean, it just preyed upon his mind. He was completely occupied with his lust for his half-sister. He became, I would tell you from verse 2, is enslaved by it. And Amnon was so distressed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. Now that kind of gives me a hint in verse 2 what he had in mind for Tamar. When the passage says that he was so distressed or maybe vexed or frustrated, again, I'm not sure what you're reading from. Zarar, the Hebrew word, means literally to be confined or bound up. He was so emotionally bound up by his sensual, lustful desire for his half-sister that it made him physically sick. Now, it says in the text, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard to do anything for her. The phrase, for she was a virgin, explains the last phrase. Unlike Americans today, the people of Israel at that time, in that day and age, saw virginity as something valuable, saw virginity as something worthy of protecting. And it was the practice and their custom for a single, unmarried girl, she was kept basically in seclusion. She was kept isolated from any men. That included male members of her own family, unless there was a chaperone present. So here's Amnon's dilemma. He knows what he wants to do. He wants to enter into an illicit sexual relationship with her, but he can't figure out how that's going to happen because she's never left alone. I can't get her by herself. That's his problem. Well, unfortunately, he had a cousin who was a little more devious than he was. His cousin Jonadab, being a very subtle man, verse 3, said unto him, why art thou being the king's son lean from day to day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And here's Jonadab's devious little plot. Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on the bed and pretend that you are sick. When your father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me food. Prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended that he was sick. When the king was come to see him, Amnon said to the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Amnon's house, prepare a meal for him. And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down, and she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. And she did take a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out all the men from me. And they went out every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat of thine hand. Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. When she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come, lie with me, my sister. And lie is another one of the euphemisms used in Scripture to come and have sex with me. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do thou not this folly. And I, where shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, he will not withhold thee from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lie with her. Now, he forced her into an act of rape. Now, before I move to verse 13, 15, I'm going to go back and try and get in the mindset of Amnon where he was before he got here. Where he was is all he could do is day and night think about this girl. That's all that could occupy his mind. The participle, verse 4, just perpetually. She was on the mind. All he wanted to do is have sex with her. I'm lovesick over her. Now, what do you expect that he thought was going to happen if he could ever realize that? Well, I kind of think he thought this was going to be the most wonderful thing of his life. This is going to be a wonderful experience. It will be delightful. Bells will go off. Lights will light. I will be completely and totally, forever satisfied. But look at verse 15 and look what really went off. Look at the emotional response, the reaction that was unleashed, which I said was unpredictable. It was unpredictable. What he expected to happen? That's not what happened. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Hated his love, which I still don't think was really a carnal, sensual lust. Even the carnal, sensual lust that he had for her was extinguished, was put out by the hatred. And the English does a very good job of bringing across the strength of the Hebrew to communicate to us the intensity of the hatred that he now had for her. His hatred was absolutely just total hatred. Just three little grammatical things as you read down. In verse 2, or verse 1, it says he loved her. That's an imperfect state in Hebrew. The imperfect state is used to communicate something that is not yet completed. So that the love factor was still there. The participle in verse 4, I love. I continually love. That's the continual state I'm in. So you see this ongoing continual love or lust for her. But when you get down to verse 15, it says, so that he hated her with which, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Now we switch states. We now go to a thing called the Hebrew perfect state. And the Hebrew perfect state would indicate that it's over. It's over. I don't love her now, and I'll never love her again. He no longer had any desire for this young lady. None. How many? God only knows. Countless numbers of young ladies have had to learn this lesson the hard way. Something that God does not want you to experience. I'd like to read a couple of letters that are written to Ann Landers by young ladies that I think illustrate very well what so often can happen as a result of illicit sexual relationships. When we release emotions, we release feelings that we have no idea are going to come up. The first one comes from Anchorage. That's exactly how the lady addressed the letter, from Anchorage. I'm a 17-year-old who thinks your old-fashioned square advice is great. The advice was abstain until marriage. I wish I'd paid attention to it when I was 15. I thought I was in love with the guy who promised he would stick by me no matter what. Well, I got pregnant when I was 15. He had the nerve to say the kid wasn't his. And he dropped me like a hot potato. Thank God my folks stood by me. I'm back in school now, determined to get my diploma. But you just don't fit in when you have a baby at home. I feel old for my years, like I missed my youth. What I would give to relive those days when I was footloose and fancy free. Madison, Wisconsin. I'm 20 now. But when I was 16, I was having sex with three different guys. They all hated condoms, so I let them use the withdrawal method. Of course, I got pregnant. Suddenly, I had no friends. The Word of God places the prohibition upon fornication because God does know. He infinitely knows what is in our best interest. God knows that fornication can stir up a whole bag of emotions, remorse. I think Amnon may have had some guilt, anger, all of that that manifests itself in hatred. And I wish I had time to go into the emotion of hatred, how it just eats you alive, just destroys you. That's the emotion Amnon was left with. That is not the emotion I think the young man expected. God's motivation in prohibiting illicit sexual activity, all illicit sexual activity, including fornication, is love. It's love. His reason is to protect you. To protect you from paying the price of illicit sex. And believe me, it does exact a price. If we would, let's look at Proverbs 6:23 and we'll close. Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs tells us what the Word of God is, for the commandment is a lamp. It's meant to guide young people. It's meant to give us direction. And the law is light and reproofs of instruction of the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a foreign woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids, for by means of an unchaste woman a man is brought to a piece of bread. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely not. Of course we know you can't. Can one go up on hot coals and his feet not get burned? Again, the answer is, well, of course not. So he that goeth to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Proverbs is saying very, very simply that you cannot engage in illicit sexual activity without getting burned. God's word doesn't want you, as a young person, to be burned. He doesn't want your soul to be scarred, to be damaged, to be marred for life. He has placed a prohibition there because of his infinite, infinite love for you. Father, thank you again this morning for the wonder of that love. Father, we know that you have loved us because you have made manifest that love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for caring so much for us that you have provided for us in your written word everything that is necessary for us to live lives here. Father, to live them to the fullest. Father, to realize the maximum joy in life that you have designed for each of us. We thank you, Father, for the prohibition on illicit sex. We thank you, Father, that you as the originator of sex, as our creator designer, have revealed to us that which is in our best interest.